The reading is taken from Luke 7, verses 1 to 17. The faith of the centurion. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you to come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus raises a widow's son. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, Don't cry. Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, Young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat back and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country.
Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to open up your word, we pray that you'll open up our hearts and our minds to receive it. Thank you for truth revealed to us in Christ in this good news gospel. Thank you that we've been able to express our commitment to you already practically in the offering of our money and with our money our lives. And so we pray that you'll take our time tonight, this next 35, 40 minutes or so, and then our communion around the table, take our lives this week, our talents, our gifts, our skills, our energy, and use them, we pray, for the glory of Jesus as we seek to be those who, like him, reach out to people on the margins. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So, Luke chapter 7. I asked Christ how much he loved me. He said this much. He stretched out his hands and died. Chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel illustrates that marvelous truth. It asks the question, how far is the love of Christ prepared to stretch to the marginalized of life, to those who are outsiders? Will it cross the boundaries of racial prejudice and religious taboo? Will it reach the unreached and go as far as those cultures that have little or no understanding of faith in the God revealed in Scripture? Will it go even further than that and enter the country from which no traveler has returned? Will the love of Christ rescue people from the ultimate margin, death itself? Will the word and power of Jesus have authority there in that domain of darkness? Well, we've just been singing that it does. There's a wideness in God's mercy. So let's see how Luke describes the widening circles of God's love until there is no one and nothing outside the reach of Christ's compassion. And of course, the implication of all that is that Christ's love compels those of us who claim to know him to move in that direction too, out of our comfort zones towards those on the margins of our life and times. Now, Luke tells the story through two contrasting encounters. Let's look at the first then, the encounter with a Gentile centurion whose servant's life is hanging by a thread, and we are taught this lesson. Faith believes the word of Christ. That's our first lesson. Faith believes the word of Christ. Look at the text. The centurion was a man of means and authority, so he was rarely, one imagines, if ever, in a position of need or vulnerability. He could normally command or buy his way out of trouble, but not this time. No, this time his servant was terminally ill, and for some reason, he believed that his only hope was Jesus, the miracle worker. So he sends some of the leading figures of the Jewish community, for whom he had generously sponsored the building of a synagogue in Capernaum, to ask Jesus to intervene and help. These upstanding community elders imagine that a rabbi like Jesus will immediately be impressed by this wealthy benefactor of the Jewish religion. His goodness surely qualifies him as a candidate worthy of the rabbi's help. It is a classic mistake which those who are religiously inclined especially can make. To think that if you do God a favor, he'll do you one. But that isn't the way it works. And the Gentile centurion, ironically, seems to understand that better than the religious Jews. For Jesus' part, he's happy to respond to the need. He doesn't draw the religious and racial lines, who's in and who's out with God, as people may have expected him to. In fact, we learn, as we observe Jesus, that there are no outsiders. There are no people on the margins of God's heart. So Jesus is quite comfortable to risk ritual defilement by entering the house of a Gentile. But to save Jesus' embarrassment may in fact be why the centurion sends out, notice in the text, another delegation to say there in verse 6, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. He has no claim on Jesus' time or interest. He has no moral CV to offer up to Jesus that qualifies him for special treatment. But you see, not content with that confession of his unworthiness, he adds dramatically in the second part of verse 7, but Jesus, say the word, and my servant will be healed. Just say the word, Jesus. Not only then does this man understand the totally undeserved nature of Jesus' approach to him, he also knows that Jesus can cure illness without getting directly involved, without being physically present. Now remember who we're talking about here in this Roman centurion. He is familiar with the power of command and control. He is used to giving orders to his men, indeed to whole villages, even miles away, and getting things done. He is a man of action, who knows how to command and control. But now he meets a man he recognizes with power over disease. A man with such authority that he only needs to speak, and this man can command time and space and distance. just as he, the centurion, commands military forces, so this man can command spiritual forces. There are only two occasions in the entire New Testament where it's recorded that Jesus was amazed or surprised by something. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, where he marveled, he was surprised, amazed at the absence of faith among his own people. And here, where he marvels at the presence of faith in someone who is not one of his own racial people, a Jew. So he turns to the crowds, having heard the centurion's understanding of his authority over sickness and disease, he turns to the crowds there in verse 9. And in the shocking statement says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel. What magnificent irony! And what a result. For verse 10, the conclusion of this episode says, then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant saved. Saved. That's the original Greek word there. Saved. That word which tends to be a narrow cliche among us has biblically, in fact, multiple meanings. For to be saved isn't only a reference to the forgiveness of sin, but as here, to physical health, well-being, wholeness. They found the servant well, whole, saved. You see, both salvation from sin and salvation from sickness are expressions of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, which is about the wholeness which salvation produces. All right. What do we learn from this first encounter? We learn, initially, about the nature of God's grace in Christ. The centurion understood that it's not on the basis of our moral worth or our philanthropic gestures. It's not because we give money to charity, attend church, enjoy a good reputation in the community. No. It's about the undeserved, unconditional blessing of God. It is the gift of Christ to the poor in spirit. That's grace. We also learn, secondly, about the nature of faith. To have faith is not to summon up enough religious energy and jump in God's direction. It is to abandon all trust in our works of right living and hold on to the person and work of Christ. In those words of the old hymn of Top Lady, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Faith is trusting Christ enough to let go of what we have been holding on to in order to hold on to him. Let me illustrate this humorously from a funny thing that happened to me on the way to the match on Friday. As I walked to the Millennium Stadium on Friday night, it was blowing a gale, of course, I saw a man in the pedestrianized Queen Street area playing a violin while perched on a tightrope about 20, 25 feet above the ground. And being the sort of person I am, I went to have a closer look. He was walking up and down this tightrope, fiddling, wearing a jester's hat. Crowds around him. We applauded. He was wonderful. And then as I looked up, he looked straight at me and said, would you like to have a go, sir? I see that you're a fit-looking gentleman. with a fine sense of balance? Would you care to join me? And you know what happens on these occasions? You think he's talking to somebody else, you know, behind you. So you look around, and I began to walk away. No, sir, I mean you. The man in the grey coat walking away. That's right, you. Do you trust me? If I was to invite you up here, would you have faith in me? So I gazed up and up the 15, 20 feet into the sky. I examined the state of the rope. I gauged the wind conditions. And being the sort of adventurous, slightly crazy chap I am, I said, no. Not tonight. I have a wife and daughter at home who need me back in one piece. I guess I was a rather like the person in the much more famous account from Niagara Falls in June 1859, the Frenchman Jean-Francis Gravelot, Blondin as we know him, attempted to become the first person to cross a tightrope stretched over a quarter of a mile across the mighty Niagara Falls. He walked, the Blondin, across 160 feet above the falls several times, each time with a different daring feat, once in a sack, apparently, on stilts, on a bicycle, in the dark, and once he even carried a stove and cooked an omelet during his journey across. On one occasion, though, he asked for the participation of a volunteer. Of course, a large crowd always would gather as Blondin did his stuff, and the buzz of excitement ran along both sides of the riverbank. The crowd oohed and aahed as they do. Blondin carefully walked across one dangerous step after another, blindfolded, and pushing a wheelbarrow. Upon reaching the other side, the crowd's applause was louder than the roar of the falls. Blondin suddenly stopped and addressed his audience. "Do you believe I can carry a person across in this wheelbarrow?" The crowd enthusiastically shouted, "Yes, yes, yes, you are a great tightrope walker, the greatest in the world. You can do anything." "Okay," said Blondin, "get in the wheelbarrow." Apparently, no one did. The story of Charles Blondin paints, I guess, a real-life picture of what faith actually is. The crowd had watched his daring feats. They said they believed, but their actions proved they truly didn't. You see, it is one thing for us to say we believe in God. It's true faith, though, when we believe God and put our faith and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, when we get in the wheelbarrow. And the gospel account, like Luke here, gives us all the evidence we need to get in that wheelbarrow. To trust Christ. The third thing we learn is about the extent of Christ's compassion. That it does extend to those who are regarded as outcasts religiously, to those who have no claim on God by virtue of their particular upbringing or racial identity. We learn, don't we, that the grace of God is sometimes shockingly wide. I read of the occasion where the pastor of a black Pentecostal church in America began his sermon about Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman in John's Gospel by preaching in that wonderful Pentecostal crowd participating way. He began, "We're here today because we worship a God whose name is love. Amen? Amen," came the reply. "We're here today because we worship a God who loves each of us as if there were only one of us. Amen? Amen. We're here today because we worship a God who even loves women who've had five husbands. Amen?" Silence. And then some giggling. But it's true. It's true. And the end of our chapter, we'll come to it in a couple of weeks' time, the end of the seventh chapter, we meet who? A prostitute who comes into a house where Jesus is staying and pours expensive oils on him and wipes his feet with her hair, and the religious, tut, tut, and the moral say, disgraceful. and they don't understand that the grace of God is outrageous. That God even loves a woman who's had five husbands. And so we learn by implication that those who claim to believe in Jesus must have arms as wide as his, a heart as compassionate as his, hands as tender as his, eyes as sensitive as his. For those who may share our square mile, but not necessarily share our faith. Yeah, we must reach our Muslim neighbors. We must love those students in our patch. And wherever your square mile is, Jesus calls us to be his hands, his eyes, his feet. The mission of the church is to those who are outside the religious precincts, beyond the comfort zone of the evangelical ghettos in which we tend to stay. The mission of the church is to go to the 8,750 unreached people groups still in our world. To go to the 2 billion who have limited or no access to the gospel. It remains surely one of the great clouds of shame hanging over the global church that 90% of the world's poorest receive only 1% of the church's mission effort. Well, the first encounter, and so to the second. This one is only found in Luke's gospel. It's unique to Luke's narration. And being the wonderful narrator that he is, Luke puts a contrasting episode alongside the one that we've just covered. Of course, it builds on what's gone before. But you see what we've got now? Now, instead of a wealthy male Gentile, we have a poor Jewish widow. Instead of a man with resources and means, we have a woman without any at all. One of the most vulnerable in any society, especially here in the first century. In fact, her need becomes even greater when we read in the text, her only son dies. Now she really is without support, without social status. And now, instead of disease and terminal illness, we move to the very margins of hopelessness. We move to death itself. Here's someone beyond all reach, beyond rescue. And as the drama unfolds, the presenting question becomes this: will the love of God extend into the domain of death? How powerful is the word of Christ? How far will his authority stretch? So come with me then to the second episode in verses 11 to 17. And the lesson? The word of Christ transforms death. The word of Christ transforms death. Faith believes the word of Christ. The word of Christ transforms death. 6 miles south of Nazareth is the small village of Nain. As Jesus enters with a large crowd building up around him, the village is on the way to the burial ground outside. A funeral procession is taking place. As was customary, the coffin was an open one. The body was visible beneath the shroud. The mouth had been bound, the eyes closed, the corpse washed, anointed, and wrapped in cloth, and prepared for burial within the day. But unlike the previous encounter, Jesus, notice, is now the initiator of the action here. His compassion for the widow in her devastating loss moves him first to tender words of comfort. When the Lord saw her, verse 13, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry. Dry your eyes." Of course, Jesus is not saying that our tears are unnecessary. that mourning our loss is inappropriate. No, this is the very man who will later stand at the graveside of his friend Lazarus and break down in uncontrollable sobbing. But tears are not the final emotion, and grief is not the ultimate position. There is something else. There is something better. There is something more. So Jesus stops the procession by touching the coffin, overlooking, as he does so, the ritual taboos associated with death, the defilement. And he speaks to the dead man. "Young man, I say to you, get up, arise." Just a word. That's all. A word. But Jesus' word has authority in the land of death. There is nothing beyond the reach of his voice. Death must release the prisoner. So verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to talk, convincing proof that he was alive, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. All of the detail there counts. For not only is the son restored to life, the widowed mother is raised back to a position of security now in her community as Jesus gives him back to his mother. The crowds of witnesses to the miracle try to make sense of what has just taken place. They recognize there in verse 16 that in the restoration of this boy, Jesus somehow brings the very reality of God amongst them. "He is a prophet for sure," they say. "A great prophet has appeared among us." And don't forget, Elijah in the Old Testament did pretty much the same miracle of resuscitation for a widow in his day, of her boy. Yes, the crowds recognize there is something special about Jesus of Nazareth. That much they know. They are moving in the right direction, but they haven't got there yet. It will take, in fact, the reply of Jesus to John the Baptist's question in verse 20. Dave Fielder will be unpacking that section of Luke's Gospel next Sunday night. But it will take the reply of Jesus to John's question there in verse 20. "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus' reply is, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard." And look at the reply. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear," now listen, "the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." Here is the fullest understanding of the meaning of this miracle. In Jesus, the kingdom of God has been announced. He is the one who was promised, the Messiah. So in these small miracles of new life and recovery, a great signpost to the future is being driven into the soil of the planet. A planet that groans under the weight of human greed and violence. A planet where disease and sickness and death claim all lives eventually. A planet where most people live a life of quiet desperation. In this little miracle in Nain, a signpost to the future is being planted in the soil of our planet. The signpost that says that planet one day will be redeemed. One day, a new creation will arrive. A kingdom is coming in which the downcast will be given hope, the outsiders brought in, where those on the margins will find a place at the table of God. And that place at God's table will not be the result of whether we have good works or great wealth to our credit, whether we are a rich Gentile centurion of status or a poor Jewish widow of insignificance, whether we enjoy the privileges of religion or not. No. The place at God's table will be by grace through faith in Christ alone and by no other means. That is salvation. That is wholeness. That is the kingdom of God that Jesus inaugurates. That is the future that the coming kingdom will fully bring to pass. And around God's table of love will be those who through faith in Christ alone have found wholeness, healing, salvation. You see, it is the gift to those who recognize that they are poor in spirit, prisoners to sin, dead spiritually to God. Salvation is the gift to those who realize that they have no claim on God, no resources to deal with their situation like the centurion and like the widow, that they are beyond help unless in His mercy God's grace comes to them, the sinner. For that, my friends, is our common denominator. Centurion or widow, male or female, religious or not, rich or poor, we all stand before God that way, as the sinner. There was an unforgettable illustration of this. Many of you are far too young to have been around in 1989. It happened during the burial in Vienna. It was televised of Princess Zita at 97, the last Habsburg empress. Thousands fell in line behind the catafalque, drawn by 6 black horses. The procession came to a stop at the church, and there a long-observed tradition was enacted. As a member of the funeral party knocked on the closed door of the church, and a voice from within asked, "Who goes there?" The titles were read aloud. Queen of Bohemia, Dalmatia, Croatia, Slavonia, Galicia, Queen of Jerusalem, Grand Duchess of Tuscany and Krakow. "I do not know her," came the response from within the church. A second knock, and the question of who goes there brought forth a response, this time Zita, Empress of Austria and Queen of Hungary. Again the reply, "I do not know her." When the inevitable question was put the third time, "Who goes there?" the answer was simply, "Zita, a sinning mortal." "Come in," came the voice as the doors were slowly opened to welcome the sinning mortal. The gospel, this gospel, is good news for those who recognize their mortality. You see, death shatters our illusion that we can get by. That when we've overcome this medical problem, that scientific obstacle, when we've beaten poverty and ignorance, when we've overcome all these and much more besides, then there will remain 2 things with which we must cope still: the evil in our hearts and death. Some vainly think that technology will even enable us to overcome the former. But everyone knows that there is no technology for overcoming death. Death is left for God's overcoming. The suffering, you see, of our awareness of mortality, it's what defines us. It's what we share in common. We are one in suffering. Oh, some of us are wealthy tonight. Some of us are bright, some athletic, some admired. But we all suffer because we are all mortal. For we all prize and love, even in our mortality and in this present existence of ours, prizing and loving yield suffering. For love in our world is suffering love. Don't we often say, if I hadn't loved him, there wouldn't be this agony? And then these words, God is love. That is why he suffers. To love our suffering, sinful world is to suffer. God so suffered, the good news says. God so suffered for the world that he gave up his only son to suffering. The one who does not see God's suffering does not see his love. For God is suffering love in Christ. So you see, folks, suffering, mortality, is down at the very center of things, deep down where the meaning of life is. Suffering, mortality, is the meaning of our world. For love is the meaning of our world, and love suffers. The tears of God are the meaning of history. But we know that mystery remains. Why isn't love without suffering the meaning of things? Why is suffering love the meaning? And to that question, passages like this one in Luke's Gospel say that the presence and word of Christ transform death, transform our understanding of our mortality and the suffering that goes with that. Jesus here turns weeping into joy. You see, it is the reason why people like me can go visit the Home Towers Hospice in Penarth, as I did this past week, and sit with the dying and offer more than pious platitudes. We can proclaim Christ, the resurrection and the life. We can offer hope to mortals, sinners, who will surely die. But in the name of Christ, whose word reaches into the domain of death, we offer the word of hope. We offer the word of resurrection hope in him. I want to round off, though, by saying this. In the healing of the centurion's slave and the raising of the widow's son, we see something else. We see that we are called as church to do more than just talk about the problems of disease or of those on the margins. Jesus does not analyze the centurion's plight. He goes and does something about it. He doesn't merely grieve with the widow. He changes her situation. Yes, salvation is by faith in Christ alone. But it's never alone. It's accompanied by those commitments to follow Christ and to take Christ's message and Christ's compassion to whomever we meet. Salvation is by faith in Christ alone, but it's never alone. It's accompanied by this compassion, by this desire for justice. The church cannot be content simply with commenting on the problems of our world and the suffering that accompanies it and the people who are left outside and the inequalities and the human trafficking. We cannot simply comment. We must proclaim the ultimate defeat of these things in the name of Jesus and demonstrate that the gospel is practically good news to the poor, good news to the marginalized, good news of healing and justice and mercy. We will show what good news looks like to those who are out there. We will show that God comes to the aid of the defenseless, as he does here, to those who feel abandoned by others and by life itself. We will stand with them and bend down to lift them up too. Some of us tonight may respond as medics, as lawyers, as teachers, as business people to the women in vulnerable positions in our world today, to the 1.3 million women who died last year from AIDS-related illnesses. Some of us in this room may need to respond to the reality of the killing of female children before and after birth, which has been called the biggest single Holocaust in human history. Some of us teachers may need to respond to the fact that 2/3 of the world's illiterates are women. The fact that only 44 countries specifically protect women against domestic violence. The fact that 5,000 women a year die in honor killings. That in Delhi alone, a woman is burnt to death every 12 hours. The fact that 99% of the 4 million who are sold into slavery each year are women. We need advocates who love Jesus. We need educators who love Jesus. We need lawyers who love Jesus. We need business people who love Jesus and who are prepared to stand with the marginalized and bend down and lift them up. You see, it's there in contexts like that through our world, in situations like that, that among others, the practical impact of this passage hits home upon those of us who are followers of Jesus. But what if we're not? Well, then, you need to hear this message of grace for yourself tonight. This good news for you, the poor. You need to see yourself, like the centurion and the widow, as those without resources before God who need to trust Christ for salvation. Will we humbly trust Christ? Will we acknowledge Christ's authority and power? Will we let go of what we're holding on to and put ourselves into the hands of Jesus? Will we ask Him to show us how much He loves us and watch as He stretches His arms wide on a cross and dies in our place?